One of the things that I heard him utter in his prayer this morning was for those in Afghanistan and the situation that's going on over there. And it reminded me of something that I saw just this morning. And it was a short little statement that said that people are prepared to die for Jesus in Afghanistan. Yet in America, we struggle to get people to live for Jesus. I've said a few times in the past that we see persecution taking place all across the globe, and we pray for them. We pray for the persecuted church, but they also pray for us. They pray that we may be persecuted so we can have the same strength of faith that they have. I mean, they don't want us to really be persecuted, but understand the strength of faith that it takes to stand firm in the face of persecution. And please remember the house churches and the Christian churches all across Afghanistan, as pastors and Christians across that country are being hunted down and slaughtered, alongside any Afghan person who has even helped the United States in any way. One of the things we're going to look at today, as we look in Hebrews chapter 11, is this idea that faith wins. Faith wins. The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. When Christians are slaughtered, it does something in the heart of Christians. And that is, those people need Jesus. Let's go plant a church. That's what we do. We've done it since the inception of the church. The entirety of the history of Christianity is filled with people being killed for their faith. And those who learn of those people being killed for their faith go and plant churches among those people who killed them. Faith wins. What do I mean, though, when I use this phrase, faith wins? You know, several years ago, Rob Bell released a book called Love Wins. And when I first heard about this book, I was like, well, I mean, I've seen some things by Rob Bell. And, I mean, he seems to be pretty solid. He might not be totally correct on Jewish history, but, you know, there's some things in Scripture that we just don't really understand about Jewish history. And that's, I mean, it's fine to be a little bit confused because, you know, you hear something from one person and, you know, you take that as far as what Jewish history says. And you take something from somebody else and you go, well, it's, the truth has got to be in there somewhere. Well, he wrote this book, Love Wins. And in it, he discusses the idea that because God is all loving, then ultimately, everyone will get to spend eternity in heaven. This universalism ideology is flawed. And it is in clear contradiction of what God's word says. And logically, it just doesn't make sense. If it doesn't matter how you live your life, or whether you make Jesus Lord of your life, then why did Jesus even have to come on the scene? If Jesus simply showed up to be that sacrifice for everyone, whether or not everyone stands under the banner of his sacrifice, then why do we have the New Testament? Why did Jesus have disciples? Why the gospel? Why do the New Testament writers talk about being free from the bonds of sin by being set free in Jesus? Why do they also talk about those who aren't in Christ and those who live contrary to Scripture not inheriting the kingdom of God? Why did Jesus teach about hell if ultimately everybody goes to heaven? Is it just because, well, we want to avoid even the temporary experience of hell? You know, your time in prison. Well, the root issue here is that universalism is a lie. Someone has said of Rob Bell, and this was a theologian who wrote this, said, I think he's an incredible teacher, and he knows the Bible pretty well, but he's become a complete heretic. In this guy's words, a total nut job theologian now. You know, I do think that love wins, but I don't think it's the way that Rob Bell thinks it does. I think we see love win in faith. And in faith, or and in that faith wins, is what I mean. And in that faith wins. Love wins through faith, and in that faith wins. And we're going to see this idea in our passage this morning. So we're going to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 29. The author starts, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac then invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of a staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention in the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. One of the first things we see in this passage, verses 13 through 16, is this idea of seeking faith. Last week, we saw the perseverance of faith in a few Old Testament heroes. And as we see in verse 13, none of these heroes were able to receive the things promised before they died in faith, but they have seen them and they've greeted them from afar. The author describes their journey of faith in terms of a pilgrimage to a city. As the patriarchs got closer, they saw the city's glow, but they knew they were not going to make it there in their lifetime. They acknowledged that they were strangers walking on this earth, understanding that this is not their home. We can have that same mentality. This is not our home. As exiles and strangers on the earth, the patriarchs, and ultimately all who endure in the faith, we're seeking a different city. Verses 14 through 16 give us a terrific perspective to keep looking forward in faith. And looking forward in faith, faith wins. You know, there was a time about 5 or 6 years into Rebecca and I's marriage that things weren't going well financially. My jobs, and yes, plural, I had three. My jobs weren't paying well, debt was piling up, and we didn't really know what this next step would or should be. So I did this interesting thing where I looked back to where we were, where I'd come from. And I made a call back to Southeast Missouri to my dad's former business partner in the cabinet shop that I had worked in before I had moved across the state to get married. And I called him to see about coming back to Southeast Missouri to work for him and what that might look like. The opportunity was there to return to where I had come from. But it really didn't look as promising as I expected it to look. When he told me how much he would pay me, given my experience, I said, no thank you. And we shifted our focus from being backward to forward, focusing on what the Lord had for us in the future, and walking forward in faith. And in so doing, our situation slowly began to shift. Faith wins. As we've seen multiple times throughout this letter, the word better is vital to the argument of the author. And in verse 16, he uses that word again. But as it is, they desire a better country. They looked for a better city. These patriarchs looked for a better city. They looked for a better country. Following the writer's logic, everything is infinitely better in Jesus. Grounding themselves in the faithfulness of God and in the certainty of his promises, the patriarchs didn't just long for earthly fulfillment. They longed for a heavenly reality of these promises. As we move through this hall of faith, the next thing that we see in verses 17 through 22, we see a line from Abraham to Joseph, a line of faith from Abraham to Joseph. And last week, we looked at Abraham and Sarah, and we saw their faith demonstrated and the win that faith had in their lives when God gave them Isaac. Here again in Hebrews 11, we see Abraham. Abraham received a promise. He knew that God was faithful. And he knew that God was going to make a great nation out of him. So when God called Abraham to take Isaac up to the mountain to offer him up as a sacrifice to the Lord, Abraham walked in faith. He didn't know exactly what was going to take place in the future, but he knew that God would keep his promise, which we see listed here in verse 18. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This event is such a foreshadow of Jesus. Isaac being offered up as a sacrifice in obedience to the calling of God. Jesus was also offered up as a sacrifice in obedience to the calling of God. Abraham believed in the resurrection. Verse 19 tells us that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Jesus is that resurrection. As we look back, we see God's provision of stopping Abraham's hand and offering a ram stuck in the bushes as the sacrifice to be offered on the altar that day. Was Abraham going to be obedient? Abraham passed God's test because he was committed to God's promises. He showed faith in God through his willingness to obey God's command and sacrifice his own son. He trusted God to deliver Isaac. And he may have even perceived that doing so would be the greatest display of God's glory. That's the story of the gospel. God is determined to save sinners and has done so in a way that brings him the greatest glory possible. This explains why God, who loves his son to an even greater degree than Abraham loved Isaac, sent his son to die for us. God's word is true, and his promises always come to pass, even when we can't envision how he'll do it. We don't have to understand how God's going to keep his promises. We just got to understand that he will. Nevertheless, we're called to obey God and to follow him by faith. The next verses show us the fruit of Abraham's obedience, because verses 19 through 22 take us through the path of Isaac on through Joseph. Matthew Henry wrote, Though the grace of faith is of universal use throughout the Christian's life, yet it is especially so when we come to die. Faith has its great work to do at the very last to help believers finish well, to die in the Lord so as to honor Him by patience, hope, and joy, as to leave a witness behind them of the truth of God's word and the excellency of His ways. God is glorified when His people leave this world with their flags flying at full mast. If anyone should die triumphantly, it should be believers. When the Holy Spirit triumphs over our flesh, when the world is consciously and gladly left behind for heaven, when there is anticipation and glory in our eyes as we enter into the presence of our Lord, our dying is pleasing to Him. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. We see that in Psalm 116. These three patriarchs mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 to 22, illustrate the power of faith in facing death. These men had not always lived faithfully. They trusted God imperfectly, as most of us do. Probably as all of us do. All three men's names appear frequently and favorably in Scripture, and we are inclined to think of them as models of the life of faith. In some regards, they are. Joseph especially stands out. Though he was hated by his brothers and sold into slavery, he trusted and obeyed God amid many temptations and hardships, while completely separated from his family in a pagan foreign land. The emphasis of this passage, however, is on the faith that Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph exhibited at the ends of their lives. Each one faced death in full, confident faith. For that, they are in this Hebrews Heroes gallery. All of these men didn't see the fulfillment of God's promises. They passed the promises on to their kids by faith. They never doubted that God would fulfill these promises. When they died, they weren't shaking their fist at God saying, "You promised!" Rather, they knew by faith that God would fulfill the promises, because they knew that God is a covenant-keeping God. He is the God of truth. They died ultimately defeating death, knowing that even though they died, God's promises couldn't and wouldn't die. Our next character in the Hall of Faith is Moses. That's one of those names that should really stand out to Hebrew readers and also to Christians. Verse 23 is intriguing, and it gives the impression that Moses was such a beautiful baby. But aren't all babies beautiful? There's an episode of Seinfeld that has always stood out in my mind. You know, I never really enjoyed Seinfeld. I always thought a show about nothing was boring. But this one episode just stands out in my head because I found it hilarious. Some friends had a new baby, and Jerry and Elaine go to visit the family and see the new baby. As they walk into the nursery with Dad, Mom is standing over the crib, oohing and aahing, and just proclaiming just how beautiful their baby is. Jerry and Elaine, they look down in the crib. They can't look back. Their eyes are, they divert the eyes away from the baby, and just the expressions on their face, you can tell this is not a beautiful baby. Jerry and Elaine, they can't look anymore, and then the next scene, that it shows them out on the patio talking about just how ugly this baby is. And how it must, it's one of those must lie situations. We can't tell them how ugly their child is. But this isn't the case with Moses. Moses' parents see their child and determine that because he's such a beautiful baby, God must have some kind of plan for him. So they disregard Pharaoh's command and they hide him for 3 months. Now, we don't get this section in Hebrews, but by faith, Moses' parents place Moses among the reeds and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And I think that this emphasizes, this affirms the beauty of Moses. Because Pharaoh's daughter takes him to raise as her own. I don't think Pharaoh's daughter, being royalty, would take an ugly baby to raise as her own. I might be wrong, but this seems to affirm the idea that Moses was a good-looking kid. By faith, when Moses is grown, he's separated from his new royal family. His decision involved the ready acceptance of oppression as he cast in his lot with God's people instead of the pleasures he could have had in the royal court. Moses is seen not as a revolutionary, but as a man of faith deliberately classing himself with God's own, even though doing that meant ill treatment. Once he saw where God's call was at, it would have been sin for him to turn away from it and align himself with the Egyptians. There would have been pleasures, but they would have been enjoyed only at the expense of disobeying God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Faith can do what unbelief must not attempt to do. And when unbelief tries to follow in the footsteps of faith, it becomes its own destroyer. You must have real faith in God, or you cannot go where faith would take you. But with faith, you may go through the cloud or through the sea and find yourself safe on the other side." This is what we must do. Feel that it is but common sense, sanctified common sense, to be looking out for that which will endure forever, and to let these temporary things go, if it be needful that they go, Spurgeon writes, that we may win the crown that doesn't fade away. Faith wins. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and he sprinkled the blood, is what we see in our passage today. The tenth and the final plague that God sent on the Egyptians was the death of all firstborn. To protect the Israelites from this plague, the Passover was instituted, in which the lamb's blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintels of the houses. Obviously, the blood itself had no power to stave off the death angel, but sprinkling the blood as God had commanded was an act of faith and obedience, and the blood was symbolic of Jesus' sacrifice by which he conquered death for all who believe in him. The people of Israel, including Moses, didn't understand the full significance of the ceremony, but they knew it was part of God's plan. God required it and they obeyed. Moses accepted God's provision. Faith always accepts God's provision, no matter how weird or how pointless it may seem to our own understanding. Faith always accepts God's provision. When a believer accepts Jesus by faith, he accepts God's provision for salvation. To the world, good works seems like a much better way to please God than faith. But the world's way is not God's way. To him, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Faith accepts Jesus' righteousness applied on our behalf. This is God's way. And it's therefore faith's way. By faith, our passage tells us that the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned. In addition to God's plan and provision, faith accepts God's promise. When Moses and his people got to the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his army weren't far behind. From all they could see, they were trapped. There was no way to escape. At first, the people lost heart and complained sarcastically to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" But they took heart again when Moses told him, "Don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. my paraphrase here, all you have to do is shut up. For a while, at least, they trusted God. And by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing on dry land. I wonder who the first person was to take that step between those walls of water. Man, that had to be a massive step of faith, wouldn't it? I mean, it would have looked threatening to see these giant walls of water high above you on either side.
Probably the biggest
tower. Probably. I wonder maybe if it was, hey, you go first. The people had no guarantee that the waters wouldn't close in on them, other than God's word that he wouldn't change his mind or forget them. His word was enough. For the faithful, God's word is always enough. You know, I've shared before that I love this story of the Exodus, and I love the story because of the attempts to refute it that only make it better. One of the greatest attempts is by saying that they really crossed the Sea of Reeds, and at a certain time of year, the wind blows just right, and it separates these shallow waters from one coastline to the other, and the water is really maybe only a foot or two deep. First, this doesn't explain the chariots that are found on their own out in the middle of the Red Sea. But putting that piece of evidence aside, let's pretend for a moment those chariots aren't there. I think it really brings about even more faith for God. These people made it to just the right spot. If the Sea of Reeds idea is true, these people made it just to the right spot at the right time of year for the wind to blow and separate a couple feet of water. Which it doesn't really make sense why the water would have to be split anyway. If it's only a couple feet, you could walk right through it. And it really wouldn't have hindered anyone anyway. But a couple feet of water separated. Hebrew people, they walk all the way through once they get to the other side. The Egyptian army is following in, closing in on them. Here comes this water crashing in on the Egyptian army. And praise the Lord, he drowns the entire Egyptian army in 2 feet of water. Well, your attempt to refute it and making it look like God's an idiot fails. If that's really what happened, then God is even more powerful than what we would think just by him parting the Red Sea. Faith takes God at his word and is victorious. Presumption denies God's word and is destroyed. At every moment in our lives, we either fulfill the will of God and are filled with the Spirit, or we fulfill our own will and quench the Spirit. Now, as a side note, I'm not saying that Christians lose the Spirit. We just try and hush it up when we try to fulfill our own desires. When we truly believe God, we will know that in everything, he has our best interests at heart. So we must always decide for him. I think that often we're like the Hebrew people. They showed tremendous faith in following God out of Egypt. But that faith didn't endure. Later they fell into faithless bickering, quarreling, and disobedience. When they did this, chaos ensued. Do we recognize this in our own lives? When we're faithful, there's a calm in the chaos that's all around us. And we're reaping the blessings of God. But when we aren't so faithful, there is no calm, only chaos. And we're swept up in it and we are at odds with God. Again, faith takes God at his word and is victorious. Faith wins. Are you winning? Are you taking God at his word? Taking God at his word means that we need to recognize our position before him. We must recognize our balance owed puts us in a position of spiritual bankruptcy. Everything we do to try and fix that debt only makes the situation worse. The only way out is to take a hold of the receipt that Jesus paid that debt. Praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the grave, or from the dead. God rarely touches our lives in such a way that we stop loving sin immediately. But as we fight sin and we pursue God, He changes our affections. We begin to love what He loves and hate what He hates. Our confidence and willpower fades. And our hope focuses on Jesus, who was tempted and yet resisted in all the ways that we have not. As you begin to fight afresh for your joy in God, remember that sin steals your joy. You know, you'll never regret resisting sin. You will never regret resisting sin. You will always regret giving in. We have to choke temptation by taking refuge in Jesus. Because as we turn to Jesus, coming under the banner of His forgiveness, we are restored in our relationship with God. And we can pursue the perfect creation that is God's will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You call us. Be with us as we walk, hopefully by faith, Lord. Instill in us the desire to walk by faith, to follow You in all that we do, to seek to honor and glorify You in everything. If there's anyone, Lord, that hasn't surrendered their life to You yet, Lord, just let today be that day that that happens. Lord, don't let anyone delay another moment. God, we love You. And it's for this great sacrifice of Your Son that we thank You and we praise You. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.